So you can see how naming a person is and ought to be a big responsibility, calling for a lot of thought. You consider Mary and Joseph on that first Christmas morning. Okay, here they have a newborn son wrapped in swaddling cloths. And the next question is, what are we going to name this child? They've got some time to think about it. Ideally, you have 8 months or so to think of a name of a child, or two, a boy and a girl's name. But then if you're born into a Jewish family, you get an extra 8 days to think about it with a son, because that child won't be circumcised until the eighth day. And traditionally, it's at that circumcision, it's on that eighth day, that a name is officially given to the child by the father. And we have a little bit of insight into that ceremony there that took place. And this is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. I'm going to point you in a minute to a different passage, but this gives us just a good understanding of that, what happened there on day 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Okay, so we learn that giving a name to this boy actually wasn't, they didn't have to think long and hard about it, at least if they were going to be obedient, because Mary and Joseph simply gave Jesus the name that had been communicated to them by an angel from God, that is what God wanted his name to be called. And we get a little bit more insight into that if we just kind of back up in the story and back up into Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let me find it in, if you've got a Pew Bible, if you want to follow along in a Bible, you'll find one right in front of you in the seat back. And then if you turn to page, if yours is the same copy as mine, if you turn to page 807, Matthew chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 18 down to 21. Actually, I'm going to read all the way down to 25. Matthew 1, 18 to 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Like I said, if Joseph is going to be obedient, which he was, the naming responsibility wasn't a difficult one for him, because he had received that as an instruction from God that he was to name this particular child Jesus. And what does that name mean? The name Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which is a variation of Joshua. That's another related name, Joshua. We've got one of those in our congregation. And here's what Joshua or Jesus means. It means Jehovah saves. The Lord God saves. In other words, this child that is born is going to be the embodiment of the glorious truth that our God is a God of salvation. His name was going to bear that out. And his name also reflects his destiny. what he was going to be for mankind. Specifically, that he was going to be the Savior for mankind. Now, I just want to take a couple of minutes this morning to answer a couple of very basic questions about this salvation and about this Savior. Maybe you're curious about all of this salvation that we're talking about. Maybe you're curious about the Savior. And so I want to just get real simple and ask two basic questions. The first is, salvation from what? And then the second question we'll ask is, salvation by whom? Salvation from what? And salvation by whom? So let's look first at that first question, salvation from what? So someone yells out, save me. And you first need to know what from. What does this person need saving from? From drowning? From fire? From this annoying guy who keeps trying to hit on them? From that fast depleting box of Christmas chocolates that someone happened to set down in front of you within the range of your arm? You know, someone, take these away, save me from this. These are lots of different scenarios, lots of things that you can, that you need to be saved from, but all of them have this in common, that you need to be saved from something. That's the participle that goes with the word saved. You need to be saved from something. So the question is, what do you need to be saved from? And 2,000 years ago, it would have been very simple for people to answer that question, especially in the culture that Jesus grew up in, this Hebrew nation of Israel. Jesus was born into a political and cultural climate in which there was hostility everywhere. His people were under occupation from Rome. Many of his people were dispersed throughout the world. And if you were to ask the average person in Jesus' day what they needed to be saved from, they would have easily told you, well, my enemies, these Romans, these political tyrants, this is what we need salvation from. In fact, that's what many people in that day was looking for, a Messiah, a Savior that would get them out of this political quagmire, this mess that they're in. That's what they would need salvation from. But I'm curious to ask you today, what do you need salvation from? How would people today answer that question if you were to put it to them? What do you need to be saved from? Perhaps the answers might be similar. You know, we also live in a day with political upheaval and instability. You know, people might say, I really need to be saved from our political climate, in which there's just nonsense and buffoonery and hostility and just flat out incompetence. People with no character seeking office. This is what we need to be saved from. Some would believe that our greatest need, the thing that we desperately need to be saved from, is domestic terrorism or illegal immigration. Today, after all the presents are opened, some people might answer that question, I need to be saved come January from credit card debt. I need to be saved from all the financial trouble that I'm always in. There's more bills than money at the end of the month. People might say, I need to be saved from family conflict. Deliver us from bullies. Deliver her from cancer. Save me from the next round of layoffs at work. Some of you might be saying, I don't really need to be saved from anything. I'm good. You know, I have a good job, it's stable, I have good health, good family, good friends, I get good grades, I've got great prospects for the future, I got good presents today, it's all good. Everything is awesome. I don't need salvation. I don't need salvation from anything. Everything is good. Some people, a lot of people, say that, think that, believe that. The strange thing is that the greatest need that every single one of us have is the same. We all have the same need. And this is something that many people, I would even go as far as to say most people, are not even aware of. It doesn't even register on their list of things that they need to be saved from. But the one thing that puts us in critical danger and threatens to destroy us is something that we don't even hardly give a second thought to. And I'm not talking about greenhouse gases or microwaves or carcinogens in Coca-Cola. I'm talking about sin. This is what we all need to be saved from. This is the thing that is threatening to kill us and to damn us for all of eternity. This thing called sin. Verse 21, if you're still, hopefully you're still in Matthew chapter 1. I want to just draw your attention to a few things out of this passage that I read, so keep that open. And you'll notice there in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is going to be the mission and the destiny of this child that has been born, that he is going to save people from sins. And I just want to think about this a little bit more with you, because you still might be thinking, I don't really need to be saved from this. But I would ask you today to be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. And I'm not, I don't want you to just think about the outward things that you do, which are nice and wonderful, I'm sure, especially this time of year. You know, there's all sorts of peace on earth and goodwill towards men being talked about and even being acted upon in these weeks around Christmas. But I'm asking you to do the analysis of your own life like God is doing, which is to look at your own heart, to look on the inside, to look at that stuff that people can't see, but you know about, because it's you and because you live it. I'm curious, if you're anything like me, some of this stuff even comes out during wonderful special times like Christmas, okay? So it seems like a wonderful time. You're around the tree with your family. You're passing out presents, opening, giving, and receiving. It's an ideal situation. But even then, don't you struggle with envy? You know, your sibling got something that you really like and that you really want, and what you got is no good by comparison. That's what I want. And you're constantly tallying up the bill that your parents must have racked up and comparing it against how much they probably spent on your sibling. You're doing like Price is Right pricing games in your head with all the presents. You realize there's pride in your heart. You're wanting your parents to like your present the best, and to recognize that out of all your siblings, yours is the most thoughtful. Might not be the most expensive, but you're the one that put the most thought and care into it. This is pride. We struggle even at Christmas with discontent, with self-centeredness, with this propensity that all of us have to find our ultimate joy and happiness in things, material possessions. This is what's in the heart of every single man and woman, boy and girl. And you don't do any favors to yourself if you just overlook that fact or ignore that fact. The fact of the matter is that, as the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's not one that's righteous, not one, not even one. All of us are sinful to the heart and to the core. And this is a problem. this is a problem. I say that this threatens to damn us for all of eternity because the Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. What all of us stand to receive justly, deserving, all of us are, we deserve to be punished for eternity by a holy and righteous God, a God who is so pure as to not even be able to look upon sin. This is who our God is, and this is who we are. We are sinners in his sight. This is bad news. To answer the question, what do we need to be saved from? I say sin, but there's a more ultimate answer. The more ultimate answer is we need to be saved from God. I don't know, maybe that thought is totally foreign to you. I expect that it would be foreign to you if you view God, if you picture God and imagine him to be basically a Santa Claus in the sky. You know, just a jolly old elf who's happy all the time and loves people and loves nothing more than to just give them the stuff that they want. Even the coal thing, you know, he never follows through on that. He says, I'm going to give you a lump of coal, but you wake up the next morning and your stocking's full of... People think of God as someone who's just so ready to forgive. You know, like, oh, no big deal. I understand. You know, boys will be boys. This is not who God is. This is not who God reveals himself to be in the Bible. Who he reveals himself to be in the Bible is a holy, righteous, pure God who must punish sin if he's going to be in keeping with his character. And that is bad news for us because we are, all of us, sinners. I'm reminded of... something that one of my favorite authors, a man by the name of Don Carson, has written. And he says, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent us an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a savior. Do you see that the provision is perfectly matched, it's perfectly suited for the problem? Our biggest problem is that we need to be saved from sin. And we give God the glory because this day that we're marking is the day in which he fulfills all of his promises and he sends us a Savior. And that's what I want to move to next. I want to address the second question, salvation by whom? By whom? This might be too basic for you. You're like, Pastor Dave, I can read. It's right there, but I want to just press into that a little bit further with you. Jesus means, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, the word Jesus means that God saves. Okay, it means Yahweh saves. And then, but then you read a little bit further. It says here in verse 21, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's easy to just read over that and miss a very profound truth. Let's just do some elementary logic here, okay, if you don't mind, on this Christmas morning. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And then it goes on to say that this man, Jesus, will save. Do you see that? If Jesus means Yahweh saves, and here's the reason, for he, Jesus, will save his people from them. Yahweh saves is being equated with Jesus saves? you understand, folks, that this is making the profound statement which Christians believe to be true, to be fundamentally, importantly true, that this man that was born is not a mere man, that this son that is born is God, that Jesus Christ is God. He's a God-man, 100% God, 100% man. Do you see this, the logic here? If Yahweh saves, how could you say about this baby who will be born and who will grow up that this baby saves? What is it, Yahweh saves or this baby Jesus saves? Yes, the answer is, because this baby Jesus is God. And when you put these things together, look, if you need confirmation for this, you could look down in verse 23. All of this, Jesus' birth, his name, his mission, his destiny, all of it comes in fulfillment to prophecy that came hundreds and hundreds of years earlier that said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Thankfully, it tells us right in there, Matthew does, what Emmanuel means. And it means God with us. This is the truth that in this baby, what we have in this baby, Jesus, is nothing else than God with us. This is confirming the same truth that this is no mere human being. This is a truly human being, but this is also God who has taken on flesh and has now dwelt in humanity and with humanity, sinful humanity, keep in mind. And this is amazing to me because we've just said, if what I've been saying is true, that our greatest need is to be saved from God. And now what we're discovering is that the salvation that we need so desperately from God is coming by God. We're saved from God, but we're also saved by God. We recognize that this is sheer mercy and grace that the one who's rightly at war with us because of our sin and our rebellion. It's right for any king or any country or any government to suppress any treason or rebellion against it. And so it's perfectly right and just for a holy God to punish and to damn for all of eternity sinners who are in utter rebellion towards him. And yet, what do we find this God doing? We find this God taking his son and this son taking on human flesh in order to save the very people that he's at war with. We talk about peace on earth. As Rob's been talking about, we need peace on earth, but we desperately need peace with God. And the marvelous thing about the gospel is that God is the one that has initiated to make peace with us, even though we're the rebels. God has made, he has taken the initiative, and you understand that this is all in the plan of God. How else could it be that prophecy is fulfilled? This must mean that this plan was in the mind of God hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that he could predict all of that this was going to happen. And we understand that from the rest of Scripture that this plan was in the mind of God from eternity past. That in a very real sense that Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is what God has done. This is what God has gloried to do for us in our condition, is to come, take on flesh and live a perfect life, and then in time go to a cross, a Roman cross, cruel cross, and to suffer there the punishment, not at the hands of Romans ultimately, but suffering the wrath of God poured out against him for his sin. Not his sin, for my sin that is placed on him. This is what Christmas is all about. It's all about pointing us towards the fact that this one who is born is going to not just live, but he's going to die for our sakes in order that we might have peace with God for all of eternity. So we desperately need to be saved by God, from God. The glorious thing about Christmas is that we are saved by God, this God-man. And this is why the only right response in the light of the birth of this Savior, Jesus Christ, is to fall down on our faces and to worship. It's to worship him. What you need to do even before that, though, is to recognize that this describes you, that you are a sinner in need of salvation. This is something that the Holy Spirit must convict you of, that that sin and evil and wickedness is not ultimately something that's out there performed by other people, really bad people. But we need to be able to see that there's wickedness and evil and sin residing even in ourselves. And then when you come to that conclusion, you should also come to the glorious realization that your sin problem has a solution in the Savior that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That he was born for the distinct purpose, you can see it in the text, his mission, the reason for him coming to this earth is so he would save people just like you, with just your condition. He will save his people from their sins. And those of us who have been saved from our sins by the blood of this Savior, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, wasn't just born and didn't just die on a cross and wasn't just buried for 3 days, but 3 days later, we believe on the basis of Scripture that he was gloriously raised again to life and that he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And speaking of names, we read also in Scripture in Philippians chapter 2 that he has now received a name that is higher than any other name that could be given on this earth or in heaven. And it's a name at which even just hearing it, every knee will ultimately bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Make no mistake about it, you're going to recognize his lordship someday. My prayer and my hope and my trust is that this Christmas that you would recognize the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners like you and me, and that you would bow your knee and confess with your tongue that yes, you're a sinner, but he is a great Savior. Amen? Amen. God bless you this Christmas. I trust you'll have a wonderful rest of the day with your family and with your friends. Thank you again for joining us here in the worship of this Savior.